doctrine of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is a doctrine that has been a focal point for many attacks of the devil. And whilst the devil is one who is most happy to advance religion, as long as it is not the religion of the Lord Jesus Christ as declared in the Word of God. Indeed, I'm happy to stand and say the devil is the author of every religion that is not of God. He's a liar and he is a deceiver. And he's one who delights in seeing men trapped within a false religion. He's one who delights in seeing men continuing in their sin, caught up in the vices of the world, destroying their lives, and consequently, at the end of their earthly life, being plunged into the fires of hell for all eternity. That is what the devil delights in. That's what he desires. And I tell you this morning, it's most displeasing to the devil when an individual turns from their sin unto the Lord Jesus Christ and receives salvation. I remember as a young boy in children's meetings, in youth fellowship and places such as that, singing a chorus about God's redemption. And one of the lines in it, it went something like this: "The devil's mad and I am glad. He lost that soul that he thought he had." This morning I want to tell you that the devil, he despises, he hates this doctrine of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, why does he hate it? Well, we could give many scriptural examples, but you look at the words of Hebrews chapter 2 and the verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2 and the verse 14, it tells you, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same," it's speaking of Christ, "that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil." There's a reason that the devil hates this doctrine of Christ's death and his resurrection. You see, this doctrine, it is the essence of the gospel. And therefore, he hates it. And that's evident by the reaction of many in the book of Acts to the preaching of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Note with me quickly just a couple of examples. In Acts chapter 17 and the verse 29, the Apostle Paul, of course, he's preaching in Athens. He's come to that city and he's begun to preach in the open air. But Acts chapter 17 and the verse number 29 says, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." Amen. Then note the words of verse 32 very carefully. "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead," yes, "some mocked." Some mocked. There were those in the crowd who, upon hearing of this doctrine of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and their reaction was mockery. They scorned it. They scoffed at it. Another example we could note is Acts chapter 4 and the verses 1 to 3. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 3 gives you another reaction. It says, "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead." Verse 3 goes on to tell you, "And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide." You have there another reaction. They were grieved, or they were offended. They were worked up because of what was preached. And therefore, the apostles, they were arrested, and later on, they were put on trial, and they were ordered, they were told, they were commanded that they were to preach that doctrine no more. I tell you this morning, that's a desire of the devil, that this doctrine, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, would no longer be preached, that it would be forgotten about, that it would be buried, and that it would be hidden. But whilst in those days there was a devil-inspired hostility amongst many to the preaching of the rising from the dead of the Saviour, there is still a similar hostility amongst many today. Outside of the Church of Christ, you'll come across many who will laugh and scorn and mock, just as those individuals in Athens. You go on to social media, perhaps maybe some news outlet has put up some article about the resurrection. And it will not be long until you find the comments of those who mock and sneer at such a thought. But you also find such devil-inspired hostility even amongst those who claim to be part of the Church of Christ. And from the 1800s in particular until the present day, there has been an avalanche of attempts to explain away the resurrection. You will find those who claim to be Christian, and they will mock the resurrection. They will say that it's ludicrous to believe that one rose from the dead. You will find that there are those who deny it. You will find there are those who they become angry when they hear it being preached. There are others who they really just dismiss it as being unimportant. Something that's a minor point of contention, and it doesn't really matter what you think about it or what you believe. It has become one of the most hotly contested doctrines in the Scriptures. But it is a doctrine that is most essential. And it is most vital. And the Church of Christ, believer, it is one that you must contend for. It is one that you must defend. And we, just like the apostles, we must declare it, no matter what opposition we face, no matter what hostility is meant. Even if the devil seeks to throw all that he has our way, we must continue to preach the resurrection of the Saviour. And as we come to 1 Corinthians in the chapter 15, the Apostle Paul, he declares in verses 3 and 4 that the doctrines that he had delivered to those in Corinth, they were those that had been communicated to him previously. You look at verse 3, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried. And that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." These were not his own imaginations or his own thoughts. They weren't his own philosophies. No, it what was passed to him, and then he passed it on to the church in Corinth, and indeed to other churches. And here in these verses, he's reminding them of the key facts of the gospel of Christ. And this morning it is a reminder to us for a gospel that is not centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ. A gospel that is not centered upon his death, his burial, and his resurrection. It's no gospel at all. There's no salvation in such a gospel. And so this morning, whilst we will be looking at other verses in the chapter, I really want to take verse 4 as my text, and really that phrase. It states that he rose again the third day. I want to set it before you and consider some proofs of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. My first thought this morning is that there is a vast amount of scriptural evidence regarding the resurrection. You look with me at verse 4, that verse that is our text. It says, "And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." The death of Christ, his burial, and his consequent resurrection, it was not a mistake. It was not an unexpected event. It wasn't an event that wasn't supposed to happen. It wasn't something that happened and caught everyone, including the Savior, by surprise. No. whilst there certainly were those who were took back by him dying, including the disciples, this was an event that was planned. It was predetermined. It was foreordained. You remember that the Lord Jesus, he was the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. This was the reason that God the Father sent his Son to the world. He was sent to this world to die. As you read the scriptures, that fact is so clear. As you look at the Word of God, you'll discover that the scriptures proclaim the death and resurrection of Christ. Our text is one such scriptural proclamation, and there are many other references where the resurrection of Christ is spoken of. Paul, he speaks of it over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and the verse number 14. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 14, Paul writes, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." He speaks often. And he proclaims the fact of the resurrection. Peter does so in 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." You have Luke speaking of it in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1. And the verse in number 3, for Luke, he states there, "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." In order to show himself alive, he had to have been resurrected. Then you have the testimony of the Gospels. We're certainly not going to turn to all the many references that there are. But in Mark 16 verse 6 you have an angel proclaiming to those ladies at the tomb that the Savior was alive. Mark 16, we'll read from verse 5. "And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them," this is the angel, "Be not affrighted, ye see Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him." The angel declared that the Lord Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. He was alive. He was no longer in that tomb. And so you see that throughout the New Testament, the scriptures, they proclaim that the Savior is alive. But you also will note that the scriptures picture the death and resurrection of Christ. You look with me at Jonah chapter 1 and the verse number 17. Jonah chapter 1 verse 17 tells you there, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." You'll know, of course, the event that after that time, the fish then spat Jonah out on the dry land. And you read about that further on in the book of Jonah. But if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 12 now. Matthew chapter 12 and the verses 38 to 40. You find the Lord Jesus, he refers to this very event. Matthew 12 verse 38. Says, "Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." My friends, he takes the Savior, he took those events of Jonah, and he used them as a picture of his own death, and then as his own resurrection, for on that third day, he rose from the dead. He uses it to illustrate his death, and to illustrate his resurrection. And the Savior, he makes that relevant application. But then, another thought as we think of the Scriptures prophesy of the death and resurrection of Christ. You have the words of the Savior himself in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 and the verse number 31. Luke chapter 18, verse 31, he speaks to them of his forthcoming arrest, his death, but also his resurrection. It says there, "Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on. And they shall scourge him, and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again." The third day he shall rise again. But you also note the reference there to the accomplishing, the fulfilling of what the prophets have stated. It's speaking of those in the Old Testament, and those words in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 4, they do refer especially to the Old Testament. Because at this stage, the whole New Testament had not yet been compiled. It had not yet been put together. You turn with me to another reference in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 24, and the verse number 25. Luke 24, and the verse 25. It says, "Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You look as well at verse 44. In the same chapter, and it says, "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Note verse 46, "And said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." There you find the Savior now. He's after his death. He's after the resurrection. And he's speaking of his death and resurrection. And he's preaching. He's declaring it. He's saying that this was prophesied. And he's saying that it was all spoken of in the Old Testament. He showed the disciples how the Old Testament spoke of his death and resurrection. And one such reference from the Old Testament that we can take as an example of this is found in Psalm 16. We sung this psalm in our opening worship this morning. Psalm 16, it's a messianic psalm. If you look at verse 10 of that psalm, Psalm 16 and the verse 10, you find that David, he writes and he states, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." That word hell, it can also mean grave. This verse, it is speaking of the Lord Jesus. He would not be left in the grave. He would not be allowed to suffer corruption and decay. Yes, he was to die, but he was to be resurrected. Lest you think this morning, "Well, Mr. Fitton, you're stretching things a little." Let me tell you, I'm going no further than the Apostle Peter did. For this psalm, you'll discover it was quoted, it was expounded by Peter in the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. We'll turn to that. Acts chapter 2 in the verse 27. Of course, we are to interpret Scripture with Scripture. When we look at this passage in Acts chapter 2, it helps us to understand those words from Psalm 16. But Acts 2 verse 27, you have Peter, he says, "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." He's quoting that psalm that David wrote. But then look at verse 31. He seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell or in the grave, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. There you see an example of how the Old Testament, it clearly declares or it prophesies that the Lord Jesus Christ was to be resurrected. And so this morning we can say that not only the incarnation, not only the earthly ministry and various events that took place throughout the life of the Lord Jesus Christ was prophesied, was foretold in Scripture, but his death and his resurrection that followed on the third day, as up from the grave he arose with that mighty triumph for his foes, it was a prophesied event. And so Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and the verse 4, he was able to write to the church in Corinth and say that it was according to the Scriptures. My friends, this morning, this is the first proof or evidence that the resurrection really happened. It happened because God says so in his word. It's proclaimed after the event, but it's also prophesied and pictured before the event. It's the indisputable teaching of the Scriptures. Savior, he fulfilled those prophecies. He fulfilled that which pictured his death and resurrection. And therefore the apostles, they could proclaim it in the New Testament. And today we can and we must proclaim that message as well. But then I have a second thought, and it is that there are witnesses who verified the resurrection. You look with me at verses 5 to 8. Of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you find the Apostle Paul, he speaks of those who knew, who could testify to the fact that the Lord Jesus had rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Verse 5 says, and that he was seen of Cephas, or Peter, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me, also as of one born out of due time. What a record of those who witnessed the risen Christ. It's a record of those who've seen him with their own eyes. And you know what a sight that must have been as they observe, they seen the risen Lord. You think of that situation that they had experienced. There were those who perhaps had been there when he was arrested, and they were maybe were present at certain aspects of his trial. Maybe they'd observed from a distance as he was crucified, as he died for the sins of others, as he died for their sins. They knew that he had been buried in the tomb. They had felt the despondency. They felt the sadness. You look at Luke 24 and the verse 15. Luke 24 and the verse number 15. It says, and it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were held that they should not know him. He's meeting these people. They're going to this place called Emmaus. But look at verse 17. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk? And are sad. These followers of Christ, they were sad because the Lord Jesus had been put to death. You're told that further down the passage, verse 20, how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. There was a sadness. But when the Lord Jesus made himself known to them, verse 32, what a change came over them. It says, and they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the Scriptures? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. What a change came over them. What a change came over the disciples as the Lord appeared to them at different times. The despondency that they felt, it was turned to delight. For the Lord Jesus, he was alive and he had appeared again. You think of the joy that must have filled their heart. And they were witnesses who could verify the factuality and the reality of the resurrection of the Savior. They were able to testify of what they had seen. In a court case, when one is put on trial for a particular crime, the testimony of witnesses is most essential. And for a trial to be successful, the more witnesses who have the same, or at the very least a similar story, the better. But if it's the case where there's few, or maybe even no witnesses, and it becomes a case of one man's word against another, it can make it a very hard, a very difficult case to judge, unless there's irrefutable evidence that can be presented to show guilt or innocence. But Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, when he's writing here to the church in Corinth, he makes it very clear that there is such an abundance of witnesses. He lists numerous witnesses, and he makes it clear that there was nothing to hide. Let me be clear, when it comes to the resurrection, we have nothing to hide, for it stands up to scrutiny. It stands up to examination. For it's not only the case that Scripture declares it, but there were witnesses, there were many witnesses who were able to testify of its reality. And the Apostle Paul, he names individuals. He also makes mention of over 500 brethren. The list given in these verses, of course, it's not exhaustive, but it makes it clear beyond any shadow of a doubt that a vast multitude of people had seen and had spoken with the Lord Jesus following his resurrection. And these people, they could verify the truthfulness of it. If they had been asked, if someone had wanted to know, they would have been able to say, yes, this happened, and we know because we were present when he appeared. We seen him, we spoke with him, we walked with him. Were first-hand witnesses. But you note further that First Corinthians 15 and the verse 8, the Apostle Paul, he includes himself in this list of witnesses. The Apostle Paul was one who had a unique experience. He, of course, was not a believer during the Lord Jesus' time on earth. He was different to the others. His occasion when he witnessed the risen Lord, it occurred that day when God called him to salvation on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9. The Apostle Paul, he was one who persecuted the church. You see that in verse 9. It says, because I persecuted the church of God. He was the enemy of the church. But on that day when he experienced God's salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him and spoke to him. On that day a most wicked man was saved. A cruel hater of the gospel was converted to Christ, and he became an apostle, and he took the gospel across the world. You see, for him to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, in order for him to hold that office, he had to be a witness of the risen Lord. His entire office, his entire ministry, it all depended upon him being such a witness. He had to have seen the resurrected Savior. And that's why there are no real apostles today. You often hear, especially in parts of Africa and Asia, and often in connection with elements of the charismatic movement, you have individuals and they call themselves apostle this or apostle that. Sometimes you even see them advertised to come here to Ulster. But they are not biblical apostles, for they have not seen the risen Lord. But the Paul, he had seen the Lord. When he had that encounter with Christ, he turned from his wicked ways. He was the chief persecutor of the church, but now he experienced God's salvation. I want to say this morning that it shows you how God can save, and he can use those who are most opposed to his word and his work. He can save them, and he can use them. Maybe this morning, as the word of God is being preached, you have been opposed to God's word. You've been opposed to his work. Oh, you may not have engaged in horrendous persecution that Paul was a ringleader of, but you have been against God, you've been against his people, you've been against his work, but you wonder this morning as you hear the scriptures declared, is there hope for you to be saved? Can you turn from what you've been doing and become a believer in Christ? Well, let me tell you that if you repent of your sin, and if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he will save you, just as he saved Paul and just as he saved many others. But let me warn you and say that if you're waiting on such an experience as Paul, If you're waiting on a Damascus Road type of experience, some sort of miraculous or supernatural event where there will be such a light coming from heaven, that will blind you. If you're waiting on that, you will be waiting a long time for Paul's conversion. It was unique. But the Word of God shows you how you can be saved. You don't need to be blinded by a great light coming from the heavens. You don't need to physically see the Lord with your own eyes as the Apostle Paul did, but you need to believe the gospel of Christ. You need to believe that Christ has died for your sins and that he has risen from the dead. And you need to confess that sin to him and call upon him to save you. If you're outside of Christ this morning, will you do so? Will you come to the Savior whilst you have the opportunity? I want to set a final thought before you, and it is that the gospel message is dependent upon the resurrection. Yes. You look with me at verse 14. It says, "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." There Paul states that without the resurrection, if it didn't happen, if it was all a fraud, if it never took place, the preaching of the gospel is vain. It's empty. It's meaningless. There's no point. There's no message to bring. And you see, denying the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ, it has severe implications. For if there was no resurrection of Christ, then there's no revelation. Scripture testifies to the resurrection. We've already noted that. But if the resurrection did not occur, then that scriptural record is false. It's untrue. Therefore, it cannot be inerrant. It cannot be infallible. It would mean that this book cannot be trusted. It's unreliable. Furthermore, it's to say that those who claim to have seen the risen Lord, that they're liars. Look at verse 15. "Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not." That includes Peter. It includes Paul, who are responsible for most of the New Testament, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. If they got it wrong, and if they presented falsehoods on the resurrection, a subject that they preached upon, and they wrote upon at length, what about other matters that they have dealt with? Should we listen to them? Can we trust what they say? Are they reliable? Can we believe and preach anything from these books that they have authored? What do we believe? What is rejected? Who is the authority to decide that? My friends, I tell you, it's a most dangerous line to go down. But it's a consequence of rejecting the resurrection. Because to deny it, it means that God's word, his divine revelation, it must also be called into question and it must be rejected. Then, when the resurrection is denied, it's rejected, there is no redemption. For if Christ did not rise from the dead, it would have shown that his sacrifice was not accepted. If Christ had remained in that tomb as a dead man, sin would not have been defeated. Verse 17, it tells you that we would still be in our sins. It says, "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins." Ye are yet in your sins. How serious it is to deny the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We would not be pardoned. There's no hope of eternal life. And also verse 18 says, "Then they also which are fallen asleep," those who have already died, "and they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished." There was no resurrection. Those who have passed from this life on earth in death, they're lost in hell forever. That's the seriousness of the issue. And what the severe implications there are. Romans chapter 4, and the verses 24 to 25 support this great truth that Christ's resurrection is necessary for our justification. Romans 4, verse 25, it says, "But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the death, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." Without the resurrection, there's no justification. There's no being made righteous in the sight of God. And therefore, there's no redemption and there's no salvation. And finally, there's no reunion This chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, it has much to say about the personal resurrection of the believer, especially in the later stages of the chapter. And the one who's saved, he has that assurance that the day will come when he will rise from the dead and he will be reunited with all those who are Christ's. It's spoken of as well over in 1 Thessalonians and the chapter 4. But if there was no resurrection of Christ, there could be no such reunion. Note verse 23. Says, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Christ is first, and they that are his then at his coming. But if there was no resurrection of the Savior, if he was not the first to rise, then no one else will resurrect from the dead. And so ultimately, if Christ did not rise on the third day, according to the scriptures as declared in his word and verified by the testimony of these witnesses, then the gospel that we preach, it's nothing. It's of no value. It's of no use to you. There's no profit in it, for it depends upon the reality of the resurrection of the Savior. And this morning, I want to tell you that he did rise from this today. Just as the Bible tells you, I want to say that every word of this book is true, and that because he rose again, because he resurrected, we have a message that we can bring to men and women. We have a message of salvation that we can preach. We can bring a message of hope and salvation, of deliverance from the clutches of sin, because our Savior, he not only died, but he rose again in victory over sin, Satan, and hell. But as I conclude, I want to just ask you, do you believe this message? If you're saved by God's grace, you must believe it. It's essential to salvation. One final reference is Romans chapter 10 and the verse 9. I wanted to close with this. It's a most important reference when it comes to the gospel and believing on the Lord Jesus and receiving salvation. Romans 10 verse 9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, there's the resurrection, thou shalt be saved. That text that makes it very clear to you this morning that you cannot maintain, you cannot believe that Christ is in the grave, that he is dead, that he never rose again, and be saved. You must believe that he is risen. You must believe in the resurrection in order to be saved. That's the message of the scriptures. That's the message of God to your soul today. As I close, I ask, do you believe it? If you do not, I plead with you to throw aside the deceptions of Satan. Oh, the devil has sought to do away with this doctrine, as we said in our introduction. Throw away those deceptions of Satan that try to mock the message, that try to explain it away, that try to deny and dismiss it. And come to the Savior this morning. Come to him, call upon him to save you, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Make the most of the opportunity that he has given you, and make today the first day of your new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our time is gone. We're not going to sing our closing hymn, but we'll just unite our hearts together in prayer. Our gracious God and our loving Father in heaven, we do thank thee this morning, even for the veracity of the resurrection account recorded in the scriptures. We thank thee, O God, that we can rejoice in a risen Savior. Lord, even as we have sung those hymns today that are based upon those passages that speak of the rising again of Christ. Oh God, we rejoice today. But Father, as we come now to part our ways, we ask that thou wouldst take the word that has been brought, that thou wouldst bless it to each and every heart. Yes. Lord, we pray that we would hold fast to this essential, this vital scriptural doctrine. Lord, if there are those in this gathering on the outside of Christ, we pray that thou wouldst speak unto them and that thou wouldst draw them even to thyself. Lord, speak on even now as the preacher's voice goes silent. Part us now with thy blessing. Take us to our various homes in safety. And in and bring us back again tonight for the gospel service. For it's in Jesus' precious name we ask.
Amen. Amen.